This last week in popular culture has been all about Taylor Swift. I hope you're impressed with how down with the kids I am. Taylor Swift's sixth album, Reputation, has been received with great acclaim. If you don't know who Taylor Swift is, don't worry, she's just the biggest musical success story of the past 10 years. Her fortune, $280 million and counting. She can do no wrong. Every album, every single goes straight to number one. She's had an unstoppable rise. These chapters of 1 Samuel are a story of another unstoppable rise. But David's story isn't just a story about talent and good fortune. It's not just one of those things that happens. The rise of David is the story we've been waiting for since the very beginning of 1 Samuel. If we've been reading through, we have been waiting for this. Just flick back with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Page 272. To 1 Samuel 2, we find a song that we looked at couple of months ago now. Hannah's song. Hannah sung in chapter 2 in thankfulness that God had given her a child in her barrenness. But the song that she sang ranged far beyond her own situation. From out of her own little story, she sang this song which becomes programmatic for the whole book of 1 Samuel. Look with me at the end of that song, verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that really is what 1 Samuel is about. This is a book about God's king. And as readers, we are waiting to see what these words mean. And not just 1 Samuel, if we've been reading through the Bible, Judges already set us up for the arrival of God's king. It ended with the refrain, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people were a mess. The hope that was being held out was that if God were to appoint a man as his king, he would lead them into obedience. That is what we are waiting for as we work through 1 Samuel. Now we've had Saul, the king, who is anointed to be king, and yet really he's the king chosen by the people. And he doesn't do what we're longing for the king to do. He doesn't sort out the people's obedience because he's not obedient himself. And so we've been introduced to David, the man who God chooses. And this chapter, if you flick back to chapter 18, where we've got to, this is really the point in the story where David starts to rise. Where we start to see that keynote of Hannah's song come true. We start to see God give strength to his anointed one. And just note that anointed one means the same thing as Messiah, means the same thing as Christ. Same term, just translated in different ways. So you could read the end of Hannah's song like this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Christ. And I think that will help us draw out some of the meaning. Let's look together at these couple of chapters. I want to work through three big characters, David, Saul, and Jonathan, starting by looking at David's rise, David's unstoppable rise. Did you get a feel for David's popularity levels as we read, as Chris read through for us? Everyone loves David. We start with Jonathan, verse 1. Jonathan, after David had finished talking with Saul, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Even Saul, who by the end of the story is the one person who doesn't love David, even Saul at the beginning, verse 2, kept David with him and didn't let him return too. Even he is favorable to David. Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him. as himself. David's popularity is coming hand in hand with his success. Verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. The defeating Goliath was not a one-off. David backs it up with success on success. And look, this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. He's the kind of man whom the troops want to serve under. The officers want him to be serving with them. The women, verse 6, are singing. Verse 6, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, but what they sing about is Saul slaying his thousands, but David, verse 7, his tens of thousands. It may not be very tactful, but it's genuine. And that's why Saul is angry. If you skip down a bit to verse 13, he's given command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And again, Saul is afraid, but verse 16 sums it up. All Israel and Judah loved David. And we could go on. We could read later in the story that Michal, who's Saul's daughter, she loves David. And in fact, Michal and Jonathan, the son and the daughter of the king, both risk their lives to help David escape from their own father because they love David. Through this chapter, he goes from tending the sheep to the highest rank in the army. He goes from being not known at all to being the most famous and the most loved man in the country. He marries Saul's daughter, becomes son-in-law to the king. On the way, he actually resists that offer of marriage into Saul's family twice because he says he's of humble background. Look to verse 23 when he's asked about becoming Saul's son-in-law. He says, do you think that's a small matter? I'm only a poor man and little known. Well, not by the end of this chapter. The end of the chapter, verse 30. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. That's the rags to riches story. It's the kind of thing that you might write a song about. It's the kind of thing that Taylor Swift writes plenty of songs about her own rise to stardom. Only the thing is, the song about this story is written before it happens. Only God can write the rags to riches song looking forwards. It's just as Hannah's song says. Let me read you some words from Hannah's song. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He will give strength to his king. It all plays out exactly as it's written. And the thing is, that's really good news for us. It's very good news for you and for me. It is a good thing that God raises up his Christ. Because when God raises up his Christ, that is for the good of God's people. Why do the people love David? Because he leads them in their campaigns. They love him because he acts like the king that they know they need. When the 9-foot Goliath stepped forward to oppose God's people, if you are shivering in the ranks of Israel's army, what do you need? You need someone to step forward and take him on. Now, you might think that the best candidate would be the man who was a head taller than anyone else in Israel. But Saul doesn't step forward. It is David who steps forward. Why do all Israel love David? Verse 16, they loved him because he led them in their campaigns. Why does Jonathan love David? Because he sees who David is. He sees his integrity. We read at the beginning of chapter 19, when Saul is trying to kill David, Jonathan warns him, verse 2, and Verse 3, he goes to speak to his father about David. And verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He hasn't wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why would you do wrong to an innocent man? And David's defeat of Goliath is just a foretaste of what it will be when he finally is king, and when he will put an end to the Philistines for good. When God raises up his Christ, it is so that he will lead his people into freedom from their enemies. And it doesn't get any more direct, really, than that, as a pointer forward to Jesus. Doesn't the New Testament tell us just the same? Let me read from Ephesians chapter 1. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. It is for the church. When God raises up his Christ, it is to lead his people into freedom and obedience. And that is what Jesus does for his church. We live in an age that's anti-authority, don't we? People don't like authority. But as Christians, we have an authority who is worth being ruled by. We have a king who defeats death for us. We have a king who will reign so perfectly over his world that there will be perfect peace. Isn't that a thing to long for on Remembrance Day? And perfect justice. And I guess we need to be reminded of why his rule is such a good thing, why it is good that God will raise up Jesus as king of the world, so that we can explain to our anti-authority age why it is a good thing that Jesus is Lord. Why Jesus being king is good news for the future of the world. But hand in hand with David's rise, we see the opposite movement in Saul. Saul and David are like two arcs that are overlapping. That's the diagram on the handout. And here we're in the little dotted box. We're right in the middle of where they cross. David on the way up, passing Saul on the way down. But Saul's fall is also according to Hannah's song, as it was written and sung. And Saul's fall isn't just a tragic failure, though it is. It tells us something. We could call it Saul's prophetic fall. Saul tells us that you cannot oppose God's Christ, no matter who you are. That's what Saul tries to do. He tries everything to stop David's rise. It's worth us following through the story again, following how his opposition develops. We see that problem emerge in verse 6 with the song that gets under his skin. They come out to meet King Saul, and they sing about David. In verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. And he gets the point. He gets what's at stake. He says, what more can he get but the kingdom? The kingdom is what is at stake here. And Saul wants no rivals for the throne. And so he tries his first tactic. Tactic number 1, verse 9, he keeps David close. And straight away that leads into this very serious conflict. We can see how fast it's escalated. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. This has escalated very fast because, again, verse 12, Saul knows what's going on. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So Saul tries something else, another tactic. He's tried keeping him close. That didn't work. So verse 13, he tries sending him away. He sends David away. But as we saw, that just gave David more field for success. And he wins the people's hearts and minds. And verse 15, when Saul sees that, he is growing ever more afraid. He's been opposing him, and all he's managed to do is increase his popularity. So he tries something else. Verse 17, another tactic. He tries to put David into his debt by giving him the honour of his daughter in marriage. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, I'll give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I won't raise a hand against him, let the Philistines do that." So it's as if he's moved back from the spear-throwing incident. He's now saying, "Well, I won't raise a hand against him, but I will try and get the Philistines to do that. I'll put David in my debt, and then I'll get him to repay that by going and fighting the fiercest battles and the most dangerous missions." That doesn't work, verse 18, because of David's humility. David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what's my family or clan that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So Saul's daughter is given to someone else. So Saul tries again. He tries a bit more sneakily. Verse 20, he hears that his daughter Michal is in love with David, just like everyone else. And he's pleased. Verse 21, "I'll give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him." And verse 22, he comes up with this plot. He ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and all his attendants love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" And when David tries to refuse again, verse 25, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" And Saul's plot was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. But of course, that is no good, because David goes out. Verse 27, David took his men and went out and killed not one but 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins and counted out the full number. What a gross picture. Maybe Saul's regretting his choice of wedding gift. But his plot has entirely failed. He's tried keeping David close. He's tried sending David away. He's tried throwing a spear at him. He has tried putting him in his debt. He has tried now a sneaky plot, and it has all failed. So, verse 1 of chapter 19, he tries something more direct. Saul told his son Jonathan, and all the attendants, to kill David. No subtlety there, just a direct command. Go and kill David. Jonathan, as we've seen, puts him off temporarily. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David won't be put to death." But verse 9 and 10, we find him attacking with a spear again, and David escaping again. Verse 11, Saul tries something else. He tries a death squad. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. Will this work out any better? No, this time he's thwarted by his own daughter, who does the most successful ever pillow in the bed trick, and David escapes. Incidentally, you might think there's something suspicious here. Number one, goat hair, really? The most convincing, a goat hair and an idol is really the most convincing deception. But look at what they actually say. When Saul, verse 14, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." And they all just went away. Now you might think, well, why would they leave him alone? Because he's ill. They've been sent to kill him. Surely it doesn't matter if he's ill. I think the point is, they don't want to kill him. They won't lift a finger against him. Saul can't find anyone willing to kill David. His son won't help, his daughter won't help, his men won't help. Look at what he has to say. Verse 15, Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed, They literally won't lay a finger on him. He wants his men to pick up David's bed and carry David in it to Saul. He is the only one who is willing to lay a hand on David. But David has gone. David escaped to Samuel at Ramah. And we move into the final little part of Saul's attempts to get David in this chapter. Verse 19, word came to Saul of David's escape. David's in Naoth at Ramah. So, he tries his final gambit to get David. Verse 20, he sends men to capture him. Does this work any better than any of his other attempts? No. Verse 20, when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Tactical team one is down. Verse 21, Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Tactical team two is down. This is like a Jason Bourne movie, where they're sending the squads after him. The evil CIA guys watching on their video cameras. And one by one, they all kind of go fuzzy as Jason Bourne takes them out. Team 2 is down. Verse 21, Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Team 3 is down. Verse 22, finally, he goes himself. He himself left for Ramah and asked, where are Samuel and David? And he hasn't learnt the lesson of the Jason Bourne movies. You don't go after Jason Bourne because you will just end up taken out. It is the same here. You do not go after God's Christ. You will just end up taken out. Look at what happens to him. Verse 23, Saul went to Naoth in Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. It's a bit graphic, but I think nothing could better sum up the end of Saul's quest to take down David. He tries everything, and he ends up naked on the floor, completely helpless. Listen again to Hannah's song. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. He will give strength to his king. Saul has a purpose in God's plan. Saul isn't raised up to be God's king, but to tell us about God's king. I think that's why Saul keeps being spoken of in the language of prophecy. That is where the chapter ends. Saul is lying on the floor prophesying. We're reminded of this saying at the end. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Remember, quite a few weeks back, that is how Saul started his kingship. I'll read you from 1 Samuel 10. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who'd formerly known him saw him prophesying, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" I don't think that's just random that Saul is spoken of twice as a prophet. Maybe you noticed in chapter 18 when Saul threw the spear at David, it was fascinatingly described, chapter 18 verse 10, as when this evil spirit came on him, he was prophesying in his house. I think we have to see the purpose of Saul's reign in God's plan. It's not that God had a go at Saul. He had a go with Saul as being a good king, but it didn't turn out quite as he hoped, so he had to have a plan B with David. No, Saul's reign was always intended to be a prophecy. That is, it was intended to speak God's word about God's king. To speak God's word about the kind of king that was needed, not like Saul, and to speak God's word about the futility of opposing God's king. I think this this evil spirit from the Lord is not called evil because it's some kind of demon, but because it's part of God's sovereignty over Saul. And in it, Saul is caused to attempt something that is evil. He throws a spear at David. He's trying to kill David. But this spirit also causes Saul to prophesy. And I think it's like a little mirror of the big story of Saul's life. And the same struggle applies to the whole of Saul as applies to this little story. We've got God working in Saul and through Saul, but God's working in and through his failures and his disobedience. God raises Saul up to teach us through his downfall. But then Hannah puts it like this in her song. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. It is just the same question as everywhere about God's sovereignty and our responsibility fitting together. It's not just Saul, it's every human life that's in the Lord's hands. The Bible says he's not beholden to give us anything. We're the potter, he's the potter, and we are the clay. But we've got to read it within the rhythm of the whole song of Hannah. Let's not lose sight of the big refrain it's all about. God will raise up his Christ for the good of his people. That is good news. It's good news that God is the potter, that he's the one in charge. It's good news because it means no one can oppose his king and his good purposes for his people. No one. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that no matter who they may be, no one can oppose God's Christ. That's good news, no matter how powerful, no matter how privileged, no matter how close they might think they are to God's will. Are there powerful people who oppose the Christ today? Yes, surely. Isn't the power that our culture has so often wielded against Christ, against the reasonableness of Christian belief, against the morality of what the Bible has to say about marriage, against our freedom in many places to follow Christ? Are there people who think they are God's leaders and yet oppose the Christ? Surely that's true, isn't it? Whether that's a bishop denying the resurrection, or a group that calls themselves a church claiming to follow Jesus but rejecting what he actually said. Should we be afraid of that opposition? Well, didn't it look like Saul who held all the cards in this chapter? He was commander of the army, he was king, and yet he ends up lying naked on the floor. And David doesn't lift a finger against him. We should be reassured when it looks like all the powers we live oppose the Christ. That is how it has always been. It was like that for David, so much of his life. It was like that for Jesus. It's how it will be till the last day. God's king will be opposed, but God's king cannot be opposed in the final reckoning. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. That's reassurance for those trusting the king. But it also pushes us towards decision. And that brings us to the final person in the story, the final point, Jonathan. That brings us to Jonathan's self-forgetful love. Have a look again at the beginning of chapter 18 and look at Jonathan. Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan's love for David isn't infatuation. It's not a romantic love. It's not some kind of same-sex attraction, as unsurprisingly people in our sex-obsessed culture want to read it. It's a love of commitment. It's a covenant love. He made a covenant. He made a binding commitment to David. And verse 4, he took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David with his tunic and his sword, his bow and his belt. He took off his status symbols. He took off the signs of his royal inheritance. He remembered Jonathan is the son of the king. If he were thinking like Saul, he would be just as worried as Saul is about this rival to the throne. But he is not. Jonathan willingly gives to David the symbols of his royalty. Jonathan sides with David. He defends him before Saul. He chooses David above his own throne and above his own father. And Jonathan's a special example to us of the right response to God's king. What are our choices of how to respond to God's king? Well, Saul and Jonathan are extreme examples, but they're examples that apply to everyone. Psalm 2 puts it like this: kiss the son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those are the two ways. Saul's way: oppose him and be destroyed. Jonathan's way: take refuge in him, love him. And so that's the big question, where it applies directly. Do we love, do you love God's Christ? That's a question that we can shy away from. There are plenty of theologians who write big books about the Bible and theology who say lots of good things, but they refuse to put the finger on this individual response. But the Bible does. It does it in the New Testament. The apostles go around saying to individual people, repent and trust in Christ. It is crucial throughout the Old Testament as well for individuals to respond to God and his king. Do you love the Christ? Jonathan's love is the model for us. It's not just assent to facts, is it? It's not just tick the box if you think David is king, Jesus is Lord. It's not just a kind of emotionless calculation, well, it's in my best interests to side with Jesus. It's not romantic love in a 21st century, this person fulfills me kind of way. But it is a response of affection. It's a response of valuing. It's a response of commitment from the heart. Because the Christ has proved himself to be innocent and faithful, to be upright, to be worthy of rule, to be saviour of his people. Are we willing to say that we love Jesus, meaning all those things? How do we express to others that that is where we are, that we love Jesus? How do we express that to our friends? Maybe we would shy away of that kind of language because we think people will get the wrong idea. How do we express to our children that we love Jesus? Maybe that's something we could discuss afterwards. How we can express and say openly that we love Jesus and explain that in the kind of way that Jonathan loved David. Commitment of heart affection. And do you remember what that meant? For Jonathan, it meant literally giving up the throne. For all of us, it will mean giving up what we think we have, which is the right to command our own lives. If you love Jesus, you give up the throne of your life. And I guess we know that as the kind of big deal, choosing to follow Jesus question. But we need to be reminded that that's what we've done every day, don't we? What does it mean to give Jesus the throne of your life because you love him? Doesn't it mean being happy with where Jesus has put you, with who Jesus has made you, with the friends, with the family, with the church, with the situation, with the health, with the ill health? We can endure a lot of things for the sake of those we love. Do we love Jesus? What difference does it make in the morning if we will say, I love Jesus, and I have willingly taken off the symbols of rule of my own life and given them to him? Let me read you a bit from C.S. Lewis, from the Screwtape Letters, where he speaks of our natural feeling that we own our own lives. You'll have noticed that nothing throws a man into passion so easily as to find a tract of time which he reckoned on having at his own disposal unexpectedly taken from him. These things anger him because he regards his time as his own and feels that it is being stolen. He starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours and feels as a grievous tax as a portion of this property which he has to make over to his employers. The truth is, the man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. It all comes to him by pure gift. He is also, in theory, committed to a total service of God. And if God appeared to him in bodily form and demanded that total service for even one day, he would not refuse. He'd be greatly relieved if that one day can involve nothing harder than listening to conversation of a foolish woman for half an hour. He would be relieved almost to the pitch of disappointment if for 1 hour in that day God said, "Now you may go and amuse yourself." We have, in theory, committed ourselves to total service of King Jesus. What about in practice tomorrow morning? What difference would it make for us this week if we said consistently, "I love Jesus. I've willingly taken off the symbols of rule of my own life and given them to him"? To love the Christ, you must renounce the throne.